If you would open your scriptures to Revelation chapter 4, the revelation, your Bible may say the revelation of John, but it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ, Christ revealed, Revelation, the fourth chapter. I'm going to take just a moment and I'm going to read the fourth and the fifth chapter. So follow with me. Of course, this is the Apostle John, banished to the Isle of Patmos, and God gave him visions and signified things that you can read in chapter 1 would shortly come to pass. This was to encourage the churches about how things were going to be. And this particularly is a vision of God's throne that's shown to John, and John has written and shown us here in chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So in order for you and I to profit from this, just as he heard this voice and said, "John, come up here," you and I need to set our affections on things above and not on things below. And John said, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting." And again, this is figurative language. It's apocalyptic language. It's showing us truth in pictures. 24 seats. Somebody's seated together with him in heavenly places. 24 seats. And I submit to you, could this be a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the saved of Israel, with the 12 apostles, all the saved under the new covenant? Something to think about. 24 seats. "And these that are seated are clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now, he's made us like unto kings and priests. And here we see the garb, the white robes, the garb of the priesthood, and the crowns of gold, kings. Again, figurative language. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven images of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Seven, again, in scriptures always, often, pointing to a fullness of something, completion. Seven spirits of God. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." So we have four beasts here. "And the first beast was like unto a lion. And the second beast like unto a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." I'm not going to take time to expound that if you want to ask me later. "The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.' And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.' And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And I submit to you, this is the book of history. And there's only one worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, you notice who's the central figure in all this, in the midst of all is a Lamb. As it had been, stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. Horns are a picture of power. All power, all authority. Seven horns, seven eyes, omnipotent and also omniscient. All seeing. Which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. You've just heard how this is going to end up. You've just heard how all things are going to consummate. This is where everything's going. And I plead with you to get on board. Join in the celebration. Join in the worship now, today. Make yourself willing, if you will. I want to speak to you on the subject, the worthiness of God. The worthiness of God. You may have never heard a sermon on the worthiness of God. Maybe you have. I read these two chapters because they give us just a glimpse of how worthy God is. In these chapters, we see the Trinity, the triune God, described in the most glorious symbolic language, surrounded by millions and millions and millions of worshipers declaring how worthy God is. God the Father is described in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. He's sitting on this great throne, lightning and thundering and voices and a sea of glass before the throne, and he's surrounded by 24 elders and these four beasts, these living creatures. So you see God the Father. You see God the Son described in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 and following. First, he's described as a lion, a great lion of the tribe of Judah. But then as he's introduced to John, John turns, and John doesn't necessarily see him as a lion. He sees him as a lamb standing as if he had been slain. But we also see God the Holy Spirit. He appears in chapter 4, verses 5, as these seven mysterious burning lamps. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, he again appears as seven eyes of the Lamb, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent forth into all the earth. And then we see God's creation from the very highest to the very lowest, down in verse 13 of chapter 5. Every creature, all of God's creation, falling down before this triune God. So I want to begin with a question, as I like to do often to get you to think. How worthy is God? How worthy is He? We can see the answer just by pronouncing the word a little bit different. How worthy is God? In other words, how much is God worth? The question, to even ask the question, is almost blasphemous, isn't it? How much is God worth? The word worthy literally means having worth, value, or merit. The Greek word is axios, and it literally means deserving. How deserving is our God? Can you quantify it? No. Because He is of infinite worth. He is infinitely worthy. This one truth, folks, should affect everything in our life. And the fact that it doesn't tells you that, me included, we all have too low of a view of God. God's infinite worthiness is described in these two chapters I've just read in terms of three songs, or we might say three outpourings of worship. First of all, there's going to be this song or this outpouring. I'm going to call it a song of God's being. And that's in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Secondly, we're going to see the song of God's creation. And that's again in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. And thirdly, we're going to see the song of God's redemption. And that's in chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. So let me clearly state my aim in what I'm trying to do here this morning, that we might have a higher view of God. And having a higher view of God, that we might love Him more, that we might love Him as we ought, and in loving Him as we ought, we might better worship Him in the fullness of spirit and in truth. And then finally, that we might better represent Him. I don't know how you represent someone or a cause that you don't know well. So that's my aim. So as we work our way through these three songs, the song of God's being, the song of God's creation, and the song of God's redemption. First of all, let's look at the song of God's being. In chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, here are these four beasts. And my view is that these beasts are maybe not necessarily seraphim, cherubim, as is often taught, but maybe this represents the saints. Aren't you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Aren't you as the righteous are bold as a lion? I think Proverbs 28 and verse 1. So it says these beasts, He was like a lion. He's also like a calf. Calves are meant for sacrifice. And don't we offer our bodies a living sacrifice unto God? Of course, His face is as a man. And this beast was like a flying eagle. They that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. This is just my view, and I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think this is representing the saints, these new creatures in Christ. But nevertheless, in verse 8, these four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And those four beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who lives forever. So you see it there. He says, glory and honor and thanks. For what? The previous verse says, for His holiness, holy, holy, holy. For His power, He's Lord God Almighty. And for His eternality, who lives forever and ever. They are praising and saying He's worthy, glorifying God simply for who He is. First of all, His holiness. He is glorified for being holy by those who themselves are holy. Whether you see this as angelic beings or as the souls of the justified who are holy as He is holy now in heaven. Either way, He is being glorified by those who themselves are holy. He's being glorified for His holiness. Why? Well, to be holy is to be set apart from common to sacred use. Now, I've used this account before. I've read it in church history. You've heard of the Anabaptists in ages of old. The Anabaptists did not, of course, believe in infant baptism. They believed, as we do, in believer's baptism. And they were persecuted greatly. And one of the persecutions, many of them were burned at the stake. And as they were tied to be burned, many of them would testify and preach the gospel and declare the gospel from the stake, even as they were burning. Well, their persecutors didn't like that, so they developed something called a tongue screw. And it's a piece of metal that they would bind to their tongue and screw into their tongue where they could not speak as they were being burned at the stake. And of course, after their bodies had been burned to ashes, the family would come and many of them retrieved these tongue screws. And in a way, this piece of metal became sacred to many. Not that there was anything sacred in itself, but what it represented was something holy, the very Word of God that lives and abides forever. And that's what we're saying here. God is innately, He is infinitely holy, He is infinitely separate from us, and therefore, He doesn't have to exert Himself to be that way. What do you mean? He doesn't have to exert Himself to be holy. He is holy. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but we are all like people on life support. We have to be kept going all the time from a power outside of us. Maybe you didn't realize that. Take a breath. You realize God gave you that breath. Think a thought. God gave you enough sanity that you can assimilate a thought. We have to be kept going by a power outside of us. God is not that way. He is the power. He is self-existent. He doesn't rely on anything apart from Himself. So what kind of being is this, brethren, who lives on his own power from the inside? Who requires no effort to be? He just is. Well, this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah God. This is the self-existent one. He is infinitely set apart from us in that way. And when we talk about the difference between the creature and the Creator, we're not talking about something quantitative. If we look at a baby here and we look at an adult here, there's a quantitative difference. We have many more years. We have a lot more size. We have more strength than a baby. When we compare the creature to the Creator, we're not talking about a quantitative difference. It's not that God is just a whole lot greater than we are. We're talking about something qualitative. He is in a different realm entirely. He is just as high above the earth as the archangel is above an earthworm. There is an infinite gulf between holy angels and their Creator. So all these holy creatures here in verses 8 and 9, all they can say before the throne is, "Holy, holy, holy." God is infinitely above us, which means that He is holy in an absolute way. Notice that this outpouring of worship in verses 8 and 9 here, it says nothing at all of what God has done or what God will do. They are simply worshiping Him for who He is, apart from anything that He's done. I have a point to make here. In verse 9, they are thanking Him for being who He is. Listen, these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne. Because He's holy, holy, holy. He's Lord God Almighty. He was and is to come. He's eternal. And so they are giving Him glory. They're thanking Him for that. Have you ever felt that way? Just thankful that God is who He is. I'm glad, I see some of you shaking your head, yes. The reality is we don't often think that way. That's the reality. We thank God most of the time for what He's done, which is appropriate. But we don't often glorify Him and thank Him just for who He is. Father, I thank You for being who You are. Father, I worship You for being who You are. I'm so thankful that You are who You are. Let me tell you, folks, in the season that we are in the era of life that we live in, you better learn to do this. Because it will help you and it will glorify God. Because you may not have anything that you can think of that God is blessing you with, and you should, but you may not think of anything, but you can always come here. Lord, I thank You for who You are. You are the self-existent One. You are sovereign over all things. You are the ruler of this universe, and I thank You, and I rest in that. And that's what we see here. And I think the problem for me, and maybe it's a problem for you, I think my view of God is too small. It's just too small. This will be very familiar. The Lord God said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job chapter 1 verse 8. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. He's a perfect and upright man. He's one that fears God and hates evil." Now, this was God's testimony about Job. Quite a man, wouldn't you say? And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God?" The King James says, "for naught." For gratis? Does he fear you for no reason other than you are who you are? And this gets to the question. This gets to the heart of worship that we're looking at in Revelation. Because Satan suspected, no, Job, he'll love you and worship you because he says in the next verse, you've made a hedge about him and all that's about his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands and his substance has increased in the land. That's why he loves you. That's why he honors you. That's why he glorifies you. And the whole story of Job is for God to show Satan and Job, I am worthy for who I am. God is worthy of glory and honor and thanks. He's worthy of worship just for who He is apart from anything that He has ever done. So this is the first outpouring of worship we see in this vision of God's throne in Revelation 4. This is the first song of God's being. But there is a second song, and it's the song of God's creation. If you look in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created." This is the song of God's creation. He's worthy because He created all things. He spoke all things into existence out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. Out of nothing, He created all things. You go and read the first chapter of Genesis, over and over it says, "And God said, let there be light. And God said, and God said, and God said." He created bara. Out of nothing, He created. It's nearly impossible for us to grasp what God did, but if we could stand outside of it all, and see His creative power out of nothing, ex nihilo, if we could see that, we would fall down before Him in worship. How much power does it take to create this universe into existence out of nothing? Nothing. This universe, if you don't know, this universe has a 15 billion light year radius. It's big. It's real big. Not only that, but He called you into existence. Somebody spoke of that earlier in prayer meeting. He called you and I into existence. And we owe everything to Him because we exist and we are sustained by Him. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. In other words, everything's held together by His power. You and I would not even be here apart from God speaking us into existence. You and I would not even be here apart from God holding us together and holding this created order together so that we can function. In Him we live and breathe and move and have our being. It's because of Him. And how much worship do we owe a God who spoke you into existence? He said, "Let there be cliff." And there was cliff. There's no other way. There's no other way. God did it. And He is infinitely worthy. You owe your being to Him, not to mention your well-being. You're clothed, you're fed, you have your sanity, you have some degree of health. We owe Him everything. And when we don't think about those things, when we don't meditate on those things, we have a low view of God and our worship is on life support, if you will. The more we think about these things, who He is, and the fact that He created all things out of nothing, it will elevate our view of God and it will cultivate true spiritual worship of God. He's infinitely worthy for who He is, and He is infinitely worthy because He's created all things. So this is the song of His creation. Well, let me say this before I move to the third point. Even those who are not saved, you have at least two reasons to worship God. For who He is, He's holy, He's almighty, and He is eternal. That's who He is. You should worship Him. And you should worship Him because He created you. And you can go read in Romans 1. That's exactly what Romans 1 declares. You are without excuse to seek this God and to worship Him. The third song is the song of God's redemption. And that's in chapter 5. Verses 8 through 12. When He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for You were slain and You've redeemed us to God by the blood, by Your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And You made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Not only is God worthy because of His own being, and because He is the Creator, but He is infinitely worthy because of this glorious redemption that He has accomplished in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, from verse 11, can you imagine myriads of angels watching, and they were, when this infinitely holy one comes down to this earth and was born of a Virgin Mary in a lowly cattle stall, and they observed Him growing up as a boy, a little boy growing up in a carpenter's home and working beside his father Joseph. And then as he grows into an adult, they see him insulted, mocked, spit upon by his own creation. And then they see him stumble under the cross and die upon a cross for sinners. And they look at this and they fall down and worship him, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." What I want you to see that you might not see, the angels here, verse 11, "I heard the voice of many angels." They're declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb." These angels don't get anything out of Christ doing that. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" The fallen angels are not redeemed and will never be redeemed by His blood. The holy angels never fail and they have no need of redemption. These angels are worshiping and glorifying the Lamb for His redemptive acts, and they get nothing out of it. They still see that He's worthy of worship. He is worthy of your worship. He's worthy of all of our worship, whether He ever saves you or your loved ones or not. He's worthy of worship for what He's done. And if you see what He did on the cross, the grace of the Lord Jesus, He owes no one anything. And He is worthy of worship for that work of redemption, whether you or I get anything out of it or not. The angels observed His saving act of redemption, and even though they were not recipients of any benefit from it, they worshiped Him for it. Now, let me ask those of us who have been redeemed by His precious blood, those of us who have received eternal redemption, how much more is He worthy of our worship? We've benefited. We're saved. If the angels find Him worthy of power, riches, listen to these words, power, riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing, and they've received no benefit from this great salvation, how much more do we owe Him who have been saved by His grace? And yet our adoration, and I'm including myself in this, it is so weak. How worthy is He of our worship? He is infinitely worthy of our worship, not to mention our very lives and our salvation. And we just sang it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Those of us who have a profession of faith, could someone observe our life and say this is true of that person? They've been redeemed by the blood of this Lamb and their whole life is a life about Him, honoring Him, glorifying Him, serving Him, obeying Him, worshiping Him, telling others about Him. God help us. We deserve to die the second death. The death angel is coming, and in a sense, the Lord has put the blood on the doorpost. And every day goes by, don't we hear the cries of the Egyptians dying in their sins who do not have the blood painted on their doorposts. We hear it. We see it. Look out there. This cemetery is full of people who died who did not know Christ. As every cemetery is. But we're saved. And we're still alive. Don't you think we ought to fall down before Him and worship Him? Don't you think we ought to live our life to honor Him? To bring Him, as the Scripture says, honor and glory and blessing. These two chapters in Revelation end very fittingly, as I said, with the entire created order worshiping the triune God for who He is and for what He's done. I'm going to read it again. Every creature, verse 13, chapter 5, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. It's true. I agree. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that lives forever and ever. By the way, our English word worship is derived from the word worthy. Literally, worth-ship. Deserving of praise and adoration. Worthy of praise, blessing and honor and glory and power. Because He's worth it. Well, let me make application. How can we apply that? And I've already done it in some respect. What are the implications of this for us? In light of God's infinite worthiness, we should not be surprised to find that this has implications that permeate literally every aspect of your life. And Lord willing, we're going to be looking at that over the next couple weeks as well. What are some of the implications of this infinitely worthy God? Let me just mention one before we close. Listen, why does God do what He does? We all know the first question in the Shorter Catechism, what's the chief end of man? Well, let's ask it a different way. What's the chief end of God? Why does God do what He does? What is the chief end of God's actions? Well, I submit to you the chief end of God's actions is God Himself, His own glory. Because He is infinitely worthy, it would be irrational, it would be impossible for Him to do anything to center on anything of or anything else other than Himself. It would be contradictory to who He is. So what's the chief end of God? To glorify Himself. The reason God does anything is to glorify Himself. Now you know this maybe without consciously knowing it. Why did God create all things? We just read it in Colossians 1. We just read it in chapter 4, verse 11. For thy pleasure, the very last verse of chapter 4, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why did God permit the fall? There's a default answer to all these questions. For His own glory. Why did God choose to save some? For His own glory. Why did He choose to leave some in their own sin and perish? For His own glory. Everything for His own glory. Well, let me just get even more basic. What does that mean? What is God's glory? God's glory, I believe, is the manifestation of His character. It's the manifestation of His excellencies. He creates to manifest His character. He saves to manifest His character. He judges unrepentant sinners to manifest His own character. That all men might know that there is a God in heaven And as Nebuchadnezzar testified in Daniel 4:35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? There are so many scriptures that declare this truth, but I want to consider three areas of life in closing here. First, in the area of him being worthy of glory for his creation. We already read Colossians 1. All things were created by him and for him. Listen to Romans 11:36. If you're quick, you can follow me, but I'm going to just read a bunch of scriptures. Romans 11:36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. So in this act of creation, it was for his own glory. Everything's for his glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. You look out here, why did God do this? Our earth is beautiful. You travel around and look at all the different countries and states. It's just unbelievably beautiful. Why? God's glorifying himself. If you just see the beauty in that, can you imagine how beautiful God is if we could see him? Isaiah 6:3, here are these holy beings. One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth. All of creation is full of what? It's full of his glory. Why create a universe that's 15 billion light years in radius? Do you think maybe it's just so we might get a glimpse of the infinite nature of God? I think maybe so. So in this thing of creation, it's for God's glory. Secondly, concerning redemption. Let's remember that this redemption is not first for your sakes if you're saved. It's not for your child's sake if they're saved. It's not for your neighbor's sake first and foremost. It's for God's glory because he's worthy. Isaiah 43:6-7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him. And that's another way to say I've made him a new creature. I've brought him to myself. I have created him for my glory. I formed him. Yea, I have made him. New creatures in Christ for the glory of God. Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath glorified himself in Israel. You see it over and over and over again in this area of redemption for God's glory. I just thought of another one. Let me read this. Isaiah 61. You'll be familiar with this. The first three verses, I think. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is all redemptive language. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he might be glorified. We are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. You know, after we're converted, we still struggle with sin, don't we? Why doesn't God just cast us off? I'm done with you. I'll tell you why He doesn't. Because there's something at stake in you as His child, and it's His glory. It's His namesake. It's His reputation. Those of you who have children, if you could make them completely obedient and honoring, wouldn't you do it? If you had the power to do it, wouldn't you do it? We would, but we don't. We don't have that power. Well, God does. And although He allows us to fall and to stumble and struggle with sin, His reputation is at stake. Just like yours, Mom and Daddy, your reputation can be tarnished by the disobedience or the shameful acts of our children. And so can God's. And He makes it clear, My name is at stake and I will sanctify you. He who hath begun a good work in you, what's He going to do? He will complete it all the way unto the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. But listen to this verse in 1 Samuel 12, verse 20 through 22. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness." And I hope we can identify. We're His people, yet we have done wickedly sometimes. He says, "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then would you go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." I don't know about you, but that comforts me. That gives me assurance. The Lord will not forsake me, not for my sake, for His reputation's sake. For His great name's sake, He's going to accomplish what He has purposed to accomplish in me and in you. Psalm 79 and 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. And deliver us and purge away our sins for Your name's sake." It's everywhere in the Scriptures if you just see it. We need to pray this way, just like the psalmist just prayed. "Help me, O God of my salvation, for the glory of Your name." When's the last time you prayed like that? "Lord, deliver me from evil for Your name's sake." It's usually our mindset is, for my sake, do this. Do you realize God gets glory from helping miserable people like you and me? He really does. Because there's so much about us as His people that still needs help, and we just can't get it done. But God is glorified in helping us, in orchestrating our lives, circumstances, sending us helpers, counselors, bringing His Word to bear upon us, and filling us with His Spirit and pricking our hearts. He gets glory in all of that. Well, there's one other area, a third area of implication here, and it's the area of judgment. Why does God bring judgment upon the wicked? The default answer, for His own glory. This is a little harder one. God judges the wicked for His own glory. How could God be glorified in judging the wicked and putting people in hell? A few verses, Ezekiel 28:22. "And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon." If you know anything about Tyre and Sidon, that's where the Philistines came from. They were wicked, heathen people. "Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in the midst of you. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her." In other words, I'm going to manifest my holiness in their judgment. It's a terrible thing when God has to glorify Himself in this way by executing judgment on the wicked. But folks, He will be glorified. Go to Romans 9 real quick with me. I'm almost done. Romans 9, verse 17. We know about Pharaoh. Romans 9, 17. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name, we might say my glory, my worthiness, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now here's Pharaoh and all his pomp and all his supposed power, and God says, I raised you up that I would be glorified in putting you down. Now I do not know what the Lord has planned for our nation, but don't fret, folks. God is in control. God may raise someone up to be glorified in putting them down. He will be glorified. It takes a whole lot of the wind out of the sails of earthly rulers, wouldn't you say? I would. Pharaoh thought he was God. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time. And God says to him, I'm the one that raised you up. And I'm the one that will put you down. If you're still in Romans 9, look at 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, that's just another way to make or to manifest His character, to manifest His excellencies. What if God, willing to show His wrath, and let me just stop here before I read any more. Do you realize God's wrath is one of His excellencies? You don't hear many sermons on the wrath of God. But you cannot appreciate the gospel of grace unless you understand the wrath of God that you deserve and that Christ propitiated for you. The wrath of God is one of His excellencies. A God without wrath is simply a man-made idol. Anyone who can see the wickedness of human atrocities, think about it, abortion, concentration camps, sexual perversion, child molestation, we could go on and on and on. Can you imagine a God that would look at the exceeding sinfulness of sin and not be moved to wrath? You cannot love without hate. You cannot love children if you don't hate abortion. You cannot love righteousness if you don't hate sin and unrighteousness. The wrath of God, I submit to you, is one of His excellencies. He is so holy and He is so good that His wrath burns against wickedness. If there was no wrath of God, I tell you, you are still in your sins and you have no hope. You better give thanks for a God that has wrath as one of His characteristics. Because that wrath, the gospel proclaims, is turned away from the believer to Christ. And it is exhausted on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go free. No wrath, no redemption. And we don't often think of that. If God did not put away sin, we are still in our sins and we cannot come to God. But because of His wrath, He did put away sin through the death of His Son. When sin was found upon Christ, the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. And there is now no more condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let me read on. Romans 9:22, I got sidetracked. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, prepared to destruction? Why? That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. In closing, for a man to seek his own glory is a selfish and it's a wicked thing. but because God is infinitely worthy. For Him to exist and act for His own glory is the only reasonable and the only right thing for Him to do. This is not some planned and contrived way for God to act. It is just God being God, glorifying Himself. It just comes natural for Him to be and to do for His own glory. That's who He is. Why does God save His people? For His own glory. It is consistent with who He is. He saves them and He saves us because He really loves us. God is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Folks, if anything ought to be clear to us, it's this. The universe does not revolve around man. Man and the things of this earth are not the center of reality. God is. Why? Because He is. Why? Because He created all things. Why? Because He hath redeemed us unto Himself by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is this your worldview? The reality that God is God, that He is infinitely worthy, is this your worldview? Let's cultivate this among ourselves. Let's elevate our view of God. Let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if He exalts us in due time, let's give Him glory. But regardless of what He does, He's worthy. He's worthy of worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this vision You gave the Apostle John, to see these outpourings of worship for who You are and for what You've done. Lord, would You burn the reality of this in our own hearts? Lord, that we might raise by the Spirit of God our awareness of You in all of life. That we might be Your people. We might live and breathe and have our being in You and be aware of it and give thanks for it. May we speak of these things. May we encourage one another with these things. Lord, this life is short. You said just a little while You'll see me no more, and then a little while You'll see me again. And Lord, that little while is almost here. And Lord, we want to be among that great throng. 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands around the throne, seeing Him who saved us by His blood. Seeing You, the infinitely glorious and holy and worthy God who ordained our salvation from the foundation of the world. Lord, we don't want to be among those who are made by Your mighty power to bend the knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and then be cast away from You forever. As You say, depart from me, I never knew You. Lord, may we know You today in reality and in truth and worship You appropriately. And may we love one another. By this shall all men know we're Your disciples if we have love one for another. Lord, help us with these things. Help us to encourage one another with these things. And Lord, our desire is that that line of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, may have all the glory in our conversation, in our families, in our homes, across all the world. May He receive what He so richly deserves. I ask these things in Christ's holy name.